Ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair near you. Make sure you grab it so you can follow along with our study. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, but over the next verses, that's the one we get to study. And we're sort of camped out here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Well, as is normal with the church, especially a slightly younger church, we have people marrying and giving in marriage, and people who perhaps ought to be given in marriage, which means various local jewelers are profiting. I think we have two weddings, coming up here in the next few weeks. And as you go look for rings, you ask questions like, is this metal pure? Is this diamond pure? Is this gold pure? Is this whatever piece of wood? This fake gold, pure, whatever it is it pure? I suppose that's an oxymoron. You can only work with what you got, right? But the answer to that question as far as can stuff like gold be 100% pure, it is actually impossible. Such a thing does not exist, at least this side of heaven. We read in Revelation 21 that there will be such a thing. But there is no such thing as 100% pure gold. Or any precious metal, or stone for that matter. The reason is because it is impossible to thoroughly and 100% remove all of the impurities, the alloys, the ores, the whatever would might be in there that discolor, that make it less valuable. It's impossible to purge them, these stones and these metals, entirely of impurities. You can use various techniques, the technologies, of course, have been improving, but experts say if you talk to a jeweler or someone who handles precious stones, they say, well, we've gone from, you know, the old days where it was like, you know, you'd bite it, and that's about 90%, to, well, we can go from 99.9% pure gold to 99.99% gold to 99.999, and we're improving maybe on the order of 0.001% or 0.010% and so on, but we'll never be able to get to 100% pure gold. We won't be able to get there. Now, in the text tonight, we're talking the human heart, the soul, not the cardiac muscle, but the immaterial part of human beings, not stones. And contrary to gold, in this day and age, God says there will be a day. There will be a day when, for believers, as we ache with the impurities in our hearts, even those of us who are saved, there will be a day when the text we'll study tonight says we will have perfectly pure hearts when we're in the presence of God. 100% pure in nature and in thought, word, and deed. It's something that we can hardly imagine now, having 100% pure, holy, perfect motives in all things we do, think, say, whatever it might be. But for those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, he's moving us towards that. He's moving us towards that, and we'll see that in the text. Now, the text, as usual with Christ, is going to start with quite a bit of bad news. Quite a bit of bad news, ending with some very, 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 very good news. So, would that follow along as I read? The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, I'll start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, a little reminder, background framework, where we've been. If you haven't been with us in this study, this is part 6 in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the section of the Sermon on the Mount that start with this statement, blessed, blessed, blessed. There's about eight of them, and they're called the Beatitudes because just the Latin word beatus means blessed. They are the introduction. They're Christ's very clever, pointed, purposeful introduction to the most profound, brilliant, the most excellent sermon we have recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, which is here in Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew, of course, being a tax collector, writing about 50-ish A.D., Matthew brings out a little bit the great mercy and the compassion of God and perhaps the irony in the ministry of Christ in that because Matthew, of course, was what common pious Jewish society would have considered the worst type of Jew because he's a tax collector, a traitor, an ally with the Romans. And so you see by the power of the Spirit is in this inerrant biographical account of Christ's life that Matthew likes to bring up sort of some of the ironies as Christ kind of goes after and takes rifle-like aim to a lot of the people who in that day in first century Jewish society thought that they were great people, that they were God's favorite kind of people because of their moral acts, because of their meticulous sort of observance as professional religionists to all the commands and the elaborations of the commands and the elaborations on the elaborations on the elaborations through the pens of the rabbi. And you see Christ really having hard words for them. Exhibit A, the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying very unexpected things. Very unexpected things, for example, about what it takes to be right with God. And really what he's saying in much of the sermon as really the first qualification to go to heaven to be right with God is to admit I am in no way qualified for such a thing. I am disqualified, Christ says. That is the beginning of coming to know God, admitting you should never go there in the first place and that you're a sinner and don't deserve it. And that is not what first century religionist Jewish society and the Pharisees and so on were expecting to hear from Messiah. So then the main ideas we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount start big. Everything Christ is saying can kind of be connected. The idea that though humanity has no ability to get to heaven by our own doing through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, we are consequently empowered to live. Not perfect, but empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. Not by our own doing, but by falling down and saying, I'm disqualified and I need Christ. That's kind of the big idea, Matthew 5 through 7, and then kind of honing in here on verse 8, which we'll be studying tonight. The main idea is this, that God's saving work in his people, those saved, those who are God's children, who have the favor of the Father, it's evidenced not by carefully calculated behavior to appear righteous before people from a self-seeking heart, which is what first century sort of pharisaical religious Jewish culture thought. It's not evidenced by that. But a converted, recreated heart, which consequently is motivated out of love for Christ and his honor. We could ask the question, who are those who know God, who are going to heaven? Not those. It's not the type of people characterized by carefully calculated behavior to appear righteous before people from a self-seeking heart, but a converted, recreated heart, which consequently is motivated out of love for Christ for what he has done. That is the evidence and the birthmark of salvation. So then from the text, we'll see three works. Same outline as last week. Three works we'll see of God's grace and power in all believers. Three works of God's grace and power. Three works of God's grace and power in every true believer, in everyone who's surrendered to Christ, everyone who's going to heaven, whatever you want to say. Three works of his grace and power, not our own. And the first one is this. Put it up here. That by God's pure grace, he saves the polluted in heart. This is the bad news first. We understand the good news against the backdrop of the bad news. Bad news first. That, of course, the good news that God saves, but we have to talk about the human heart and the polluted spiritual condition thereof. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Now, God saves the polluted in heart because that is all there is. There is no other condition of people before saving faith in Christ. There is only those of humanity who are 100% polluted in heart. They have a need. They need God. Now, remember that when Christ says blessed are those who are pure in heart, the word blessed there Remember, Christ is not referring to some subjective state of emotional happiness that ebbs and flows with the weather and my hunger and so on, but it is an objective declaration. It means permanent state in God's favor. They are saved. They don't do this to get saved. They've already come and fallen down and been saved by faith in God and trusting in Him. Therefore, they're blessed because they have the divine favor of God the Father as permanent favor. They've made peace with God, in other words. Now, we're in the sixth beatitude here. In the previous five, perhaps hypothetically, someone could say, well, hey, I'm kind of able to do those on my own, though Christ is showing here we're not able to do any of this on our own, which will climax in verse 48 of chapter 5, you need to be perfect, and sort of pre-climaxes here in verse 8. Someone hypothetically could say, okay, verse 3, I see that I'm poor in spirit, or I mourn my sin, or verse 5, I'm able to be meek, or whatever, verse 6, I'm verse 7, I'm able to be merciful, or whatever. Granted, in the way that Christ is saying, no, none of us can produce those in the way that they're defined by the Lord Jesus, apart from faith in Him, of course. But when we come to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is the dividing line right here. This is the end of the road of human confidence. This is where the sidewalk ends as far as human ability. As far as the strength of human morality, this is the end. Dead end, brick road, no left, right, northeast, north, northeast, other way to go. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, you can imagine putting ourselves in the first century sandals and some of the large amount of self-confident, self-righteous, but unsaved religionists of the day as Christ goes village to village. When he gets to this statement, you can imagine them saying, okay, you can imagine them hearing Christ say, blessed are the pure. And for a brief second, they might say, oh, finally, because we're pure. Because we don't live near impure people. We don't say impure words. But we don't go to impure places. We don't live on the impure side of Jerusalem. We don't rub cloaks and sandals with those impure people. We're pure. For a brief moment, they might have thought that, until Christ says, pure in heart. Boom, it's over when he says that. Because as we heard in our time of worship through song tonight, God doesn't see as man sees. God looks at the, 1 Samuel 16:7, the heart. God looks all the way into the inner part of man. Now, the heart, just a reminder of what we're talking about, not the cardiac muscle, but the immaterial part of humanity. Mankind, every human being, has two parts, body and spirit, material, immaterial, our outward, visible body, and the inward, the heart. Heart, spirit, soul, they're synonymous in Scripture. The heart, of course, is the seat of the affections, the seat of understanding. It's associated with the conscience. It's the seat of the will, of my motivations. It's the true you of you. Whatever you are in your heart, that's who you are truly, regardless of what outward stuff happens. Now, we need to ask a couple of questions here to understand all the theology that Christ is bringing here. First, what's the condition of the human heart? And second, what can we do about that condition if something needs to be done? The condition, first of all, there are popular theories, there were then in the first century and now, that humanity is born basically neutral or even good. And that is emphatically not the case. The Bible makes that, I mean, right out the gate, Genesis 6. A couple other passages as well. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And watch the language here, the emphasis on the inwardness of man, that the intent of the heart is only evil. The intent of the thought, excuse me, of his heart was only evil continually. It's getting all the way in. It goes, pulls back all the layers to the you of you. Only evil continually. Of course, Genesis 8, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it, whatever God is saying here? He's not saying that we're born good. He's not saying we're born neutral. This is unflattering stuff here. He's not saying we're born with pure hearts. He's not saying, well, you're just born neutral, but the environment and MTV and whatever else in your environment, that kind of shifts you. He's not saying anything like that. It's from creation that there's evil, self-seeking, that humanity is not objectively inclined but sinfully inclined. So therefore, the bad news is, hey, we got to come to grips here. We all are born naturally with 100% polluted hearts. Though we can't get 100% pure gold, we are born with 100% polluted hearts. And by polluted, again, it doesn't mean that the human heart was at one time sort of pure-ish, and then poor you, something came in and invaded you and started to degrade the process. It's just born that way. You're created that way. That is our nature. And until we humbly admit that, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven. You're still unqualified. We're still in Pharisee category, unfortunately. Now, what about the ability to fix that? Because in the first century, many of the Pharisees and those who had been influenced by the Pharisees, the hardline religionists, even a lot of these people, I mean, they grew up in synagogue. They heard Torah. They heard the Pentateuch as they were young, and there was so much misunderstanding, partly because of the terrible shepherding that was happening during the day. And they're saying, look, in effect, you can fix yourself. You can sort of be better and be God's favorite type of person through meticulous, rigorous sort of observance to all these external rules that rabbis, again, these elaborations of the law and so on that they had created. And if you get really, 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 really good, really good at observing those, then you can kind of be God's favorite kind of person and sort of on his moral podium with a silver medal, maybe. We have gold, the Pharisees have. You can have a silver. And that's emphatically not the case. They neglected the motives and what Scripture really says about what we can do the heart. Verse Proverbs 20, for example, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from sin? Nobody, implication. Jeremiah 13:23, a helpful illustration. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Speaking to 7th century BC Jews. Can a leper take away its spots? Can that happen? No, it can't happen. Neither can you. I mean, and this is a blast. They didn't want to hear this because the 7th century BC Jews, I mean, who are hearing Jeremiah say this, like God saying this, I mean, we are good at rule observing. We warm the pew in synagogue all the time on Sabbath. We do the festivals. You know, dad sings in choir, and I'm going to too. And God says, neither can you start doing good, for you have always done evil. The reason the Ethiopian and the leopard can't change their outward condition is because it is a result of what? Their DNA, the inward nature. Can you get in there and like, okay, the DNA, you can't do that. It's inaccessible to the strength of mankind. So the point is clear. We as humanity cannot purify our hearts any more than the leopard can make his spotted fur coat fish scales. It's just, you can't do it. We're stuck with it unless the one who made us gives us a new nature. So purity to God then is a matter of nature, of the heart. This means, for example, that the outwardly moral, church-going religionists who trust in his moral performance as good enough to get into heaven, he contributes to society, he's sort of the upstanding person in town, he contributes contributes to charitable work, he congratulates himself for doing such, considers himself good enough to get to heaven. It means that he is as impure as the most flagrant prostitute. They both have the same wicked, total, impure, 100% impure hearts. Of course, Jesus said it in a more profound way. Matthew 21, he said the exact same thing. Jesus said to them, to very meticulously, outwardly religious people, he said, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they'll go to heaven before you will. Ouch. That's rough. Again, prostitute, tax collector, two worst kind of people in society. Society, Jesus picks the worst kind and actually says, by implication, you're both 100% impure in heart, but because you so trust in yourself and think you're pure, but you're totally not, actually the worst prostitutes, they're going to go to heaven before you will. So the flagrant prostitute is unsaved, or tax collector, whatever, has a polluted heart evidenced by high-handed unrighteousness, and the self-confident religionist who says, I'm a pretty good person guy, is unsaved and has a polluted heart evidenced by his high-handed self-righteousness, his self-trust. In that category are those against whom Jesus, God, spoke the strongest condemnation. Because their hearts were so impure, and on top of that, they claim to be so pure. Therefore, you have Christ sort of waxing eloquent in places like Matthew 23, woe to you. And of course, the Greek word is very strong. It means you are damned, you are condemned. The scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Again, these guys are the best rule observers in the culture at the time. They were way more moral externally than anybody, than anyone. And Christ says, woe to you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite, it was used in acting. When you would put on a mask to fit the occasion, being on stage, you get the idea. Hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous. Oh, you appear righteous. I'll give you that. You appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we all have naturally polluted, fully polluted hearts, and it is possible, furthermore, it is possible, like the Pharisees, to have an unconverted heart, but to be way more externally moral than those of the converted heart. It's possible to outwardly be far better at outward morality and be going to hell than someone who is far inferior and isn't as meticulously outward moral who's going to heaven. Pharisees. So a prerequisite to going to heaven is declaring you are too polluted to go there. What should I start doing to get to heaven? Declare you're too polluted to ever get near there. That you would defile the place if you got there. That you would cause a defect on it. That something has to be done to fix you first. That's what Christ is saying. We have to admit that, yes, we do impure stuff, but that is that comes back to because inwardly our nature, our spiritual DNA is 100% polluted. You sin because you're sinners, just like if you have a well at your house. You set up your well, you build the house, and boom, right away, this nasty tap water comes out. You don't say, oh, fix the tap. What's wrong with this dumb tap? This faucet here, I need to fix that. No, that's indicative of what? The source, the well. So it is with humanity. Our spiritual nature is vile. So when Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, he is not referring to externally, meticulously religious, moral people who are proud of themselves. Not referring to that. Not referring to that. The word pure in ancient times was used here in verse 8 to describe a precious metal which had no detectable trace of impurities. Is that the same word that John in Revelation uses? He says, man, I saw pure gold there. I saw a whole, stretch of pure gold. It's the same word here. So pure in heart, the idea is this. A converted, recreated heart evidenced in single love and devotion to Christ, through faith in Christ. A converted, recreated heart evidence in single-minded, devotion and love for Christ through faith in Christ. This, what Christ is talking about here, by the way, just shows the absolute radical change that God produces in someone who is saved. I mean, we're talking a major change when someone comes to faith in Christ. It's getting a new nature. I had several years ago, I had a dear friend. I came to Christ, and I asked this person, awesome, it's so exciting. And I said, tell me about what happened, and you know, how you heard the gospel, and how you understood that you're a sinner. And he just said, well, I used to be angry a lot, and I don't really get angry anymore. And I thought, that's not what the Bible says happens in salvation. Well, praise God, you're not angry anymore. But it's a change in nature. You have a new spiritual DNA now, a new heart. That's one of maybe 1,000 different things that happen. But you're born again. You're made a new creature. We have to be careful. Salvation is not accomplished by being fed up with bad habits and I want a new habit. Salvation in Christ is not accomplished when I finally reach the end of my bad behavior and I just want behavior modification. It's not accomplished by I'm inspired by the morality of Jesus. I want to be moral too, therefore I'm saved. That's not salvation. Again, the leopard can be so fed up with his spots that he goes to a tree and rubs his stomach on a tree. I want to rub these spots off. I'm going to rub them all off. I don't like these spots anymore. And even if he succeeded in doing so, doing great damage to himself externally, inwardly, is he still a leopard? Still a leopard. Spots gone, still a leopard. And by the way, he's hurt himself and is just hard, rigorous devotion to trying to remove the spots. It is only accomplished by the new birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven to dwell in us for the first time. We're a totally new creature from a polluted heart. God must clean it. He must give you a new one. As David said in Psalm 51, verse 10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The Hebrew word there for create, it's a word often used in Hebrew to describe creating something from nothing. He doesn't say, give me better habits, God. Help my behavior to be nicer now and more moral. It's the same word used in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth from what? Nothing. That's not just a shift, rub spots, clean the outside, do more stuff, more pew warming. It's just, God, just give me a new heart. And of course, in talking about what Jesus is bringing in the new covenant ministry, the New Testament ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, has started in Acts 2. God prophesies several hundred years before. He says, I will give you a new heart. Those of us who are saved, we've experienced the fulfillment of this and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove. Notice the total change in nature here is talking about salvation. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Watch this. I will put my spirit within you and you'll be nicer. Or it doesn't say, I'll help you improve in the moral direction you're already going. I will help you be gooder than you are right now. I will put my spirit in you, God says. You're so polluted, you need nothing less than my spirit. And watch this, watch the language, and I will cause. Not help, not assist, not motivate, cause. Meaning we can't do it ourselves, we have to be cause to what? Walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my obedience. Ability then to please God and to walk in any one of his commands requires God making you a new creature through the power of his spirit, or we are condemned and still as impure as a Pharisee. So then a Christian, someone going to heaven, saved, is not in any way someone who has merely just made some new moral decisions and done some 12-step program or gone to some celebrate recovery and I'm just recovering now. It's far greater, far above that, far more glorious and powerful than that. Not someone who's decided, I'm going to imitate Jesus now. I'm going to resolve to start living out Christian principles. It's far more glorious than that. Those things don't make someone a Christian any more than eating ants makes a cheetah an anteater. The cheetah can eat ants. He's changed his diet from antelopes to ants. He's made some outward, external sort of adjustments, significant ones. He has a healthier diet. Look how moral the cheetah is. He doesn't kill like big animals that are pretty anymore. He eats ants. But the external adjustment, has it done anything to make cheetah something different? Still a cheetah. He needs a new nature. Likewise, for example, growing up in a Christian home, going to Bible school, Bible camp, sitting in a church, being raised in the Bible Belt, reciting a certain prayer, and on and on and on, lots of Christian activities. None of those make a person a Christian any more than jumping in water makes you a fish. External things, helpful, do not give you a new heart and save you. Many in our day, I run into often in this town, friends of mine, suppose that doing these things and other external adjustments make them forgiven and going to heaven. But they're mere external. We got to do more than eat the ants and rub the spots on the tree. Too often we think of becoming saved in this way. You know, it said, okay, say these words in a prayer. Repeat this thing after me. Just say what I say. Close your eyes, hands together, mean it. Mean it. And you're going to heaven. But we have to be careful. We have to be more biblical and loving than that. That's like saying to a lifelong smoker with completely polluted lungs, okay, jump in this pool of soap and your lungs will get clean. Just jump in and mean it, all the way in, cannonball, and your lungs will be, poof, purified. Coming to genuine saving faith in Christ is a total, radical change of the nature. It's a new heart. It's God who created the universe, the billions of galaxies, the stars, by speaking, come bam, crashing into your soul because he loves you, because he's chosen you before the foundation of the earth and has effectually called you in time that he's appointed by the power of his Holy Spirit, not anything you've done. We have to be careful as well saying things like, well, they're almost saved. And we love our loved ones and it's hard, our kids, whatever. You know, my little girls, I still want them to be saved, but we have to be careful about saying that they're close to being saved. They're kind of a believer. But kind of a believer and almost saved is the same as totally dead and 100% still under the condemnation of God. Unregenerate still. They need to come in full faith in Christ. The idea of sort of saved, it's like this. It's like going to the graveyard, I have a shovel, and I dig up. Tombstone says, died 1913. I dig up a 100-year-old corpse, dig it up, I put it on the ground, I get my AED, right, the defibrillator, and zap it. And it moves. Corpse moved. And then I say, oh, when I applied some external pressure, it moved a bit, so it's almost alive. Zap it again. It moved a bit from external pressure. It's almost alive. Is it almost alive? No, it's not almost alive. The defibrillator isn't going to work. It needs total recreation. Almost saved, almost alive, is totally dead. Just because we put external pressure, external actions, and we put a little pressure and we see a little movement, an unsaved friend or family, maybe they move a bit, it doesn't mean they've necessarily been spiritually reborn and recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit so as to become a Christian. It's certainly exciting if, you know, hey, I want to come to church, I'm I'm a little kind of interested in what you're saying. I want to talk a little bit more at work or whatever it might be. But until they surrender to Jesus Christ and have a total reborn, rebirth in a new nature by the power of Christ, still dead. We still need to pray and love on them. May God help us grasp this critical truth in this hour, in this destitute hour. When platitudes and things are said like, oh, you can believe in Jesus as Savior, but you'd never have to surrender to him as Lord. Just warm a pew and never love him and never change, you'll go to heaven. How terrible and unloving those truths, those kind of statements are that are the furthest thing from the truth. How unloving. How many people are being deceived and are going to end up in a place they didn't think they were going because of that. That ought to break us. And we ought to lovingly and gently minister this truth, as we know we're no better. I pray to God that we would get this, especially some of us who are from Bible-saturated areas, who grew up in Christian homes. Oh, I'm all in. How many times I've heard, I'm saved because dad was. His dad was. I always went to church, always been saved. Oh, friend, I break for you. You're a leopard rubbing his spots on the tree. As God told the unsaved, very, very moral religious Jews, outwardly, Jeremiah 2, although you wash yourself with lye, keep in mind this was in a prosperous time in Jewish culture. Outwardly, things happening, dates blooming, grapes on the vine. This is a prosperous time. God's blessed us. Shiny chariots and so on. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. How loving of God to say that. So, what can be done about our stain? I mean, there's a lot of tension in that verse. What is to happen? Fast forward Titus 3, Paul says what's to happen. We also, Paul, a very meticulous, very, very devoutly, would school any of us in external morality but unsaved. He says, we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, amen, God loves those who are 100% impure in heart. Praise God for that. When it appeared, he saved us. Growing up in a Christian home, praying the right prayer, sitting in a pew a long time, living in the Bible Belt, whatever. No, not based on any deeds that we can do, but according to his mercy. Meaning the instrument, the means of, the agent of which, how did that happen? Washing of regeneration. And let me say it another way. Renewing by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. These are words of radical change. And what do you think of when you think of regeneration? You don't think slight outward behavioral adjustment. That's what we think of. Regeneration means, what do you think of when you think of regeneration? Recreated, renewed, from the dead, brought from the dead. A thing that was totally dead. That car never had an engine. Well, let's paint it, armor all it up, you know, put some hydraulics on it, chrome it out, it's still dead, it needs an engine. It's regenerated when it gets the heart, the engine. That's the kind of language we're talking about here. So a Christian, by definition, is someone who has been the recipient of a divine heart transplant. Through Christ, God isn't interested in giving you new habits, but making you into a new human being. Child of God is someone who God has taken, rescued, and given an entirely new nature, the nature of Christ himself. Well, where the new motivations are Christ, the epicenter is Christ, the whole life is Christ. Not perfect. We'll talk about that in a minute. So if our condition is totally polluted in nature, and only God can save and renew us, then the whole tension is, what do we do? If we're talking in language of like rebirth, how does a child contribute to its birth? That was the question Nicodemus wrestled with Jesus in John 3. Jesus says, you got to be born again to go to heaven. He says, how do I, what? That is the tension that Jesus is trying to create in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the tension that God is creating in the whole Bible. This is the tension that all of us need to feel. So what do? We do this. This is what we do to get a new heart. Give me something to do. This is what we do. We come to God and we say, oh God, here's my dilemma. I'm polluted totally in nature, indeed. I can do nothing about it. Will you? I can fix myself in no way. Will you? Will you? Will you help me, God? Because I'm totally incapable of accomplishing what it takes. God, I've tried to wash the outside of the cup, but it's polluted on the inside. I've tried to rub off my proverbial leopard spots of my sin, but I've just ruined myself, and I'm still a leopard, God. I've tried to jump in, as it were, to the pool full of soap, but I'm still polluted on the inside. God, I've tried to zap my spiritual dead heart with a defibrillator of self-righteous good works, but I'm still a mortal corpse, God. Will you help me? Will you help me, God? Help me become new, what I can't do on my own. I can do nothing, God. Help me. We come to God broken over our sin, over our polluted condition. Oh, and there is power in the blood, as we sing. God says, yes, I can help you. If he sees fit, if he feels like it, he will help you. Because there's power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he shed his blood on the cross, not because of our works, but because of his grace. Not because we've earned anything, but we put him there because of our sin. Not because we deserve heaven, but we deserve hell, but because of his mercy. And if he's willing, he'll give you a divine heart transplant. He is so merciful. Perhaps he'll hear your cry for rescue. What about you, friend? Are you saved? Are you saved? Have you had the divine heart transplant? Have you become a Christian? Have you been made new? Have you experienced the new birth? Not have you prayed a prayer, have you experienced the new birth? Are you saved, friend? By God's grace, he saves the polluted in heart. Number two, by God's transforming grace, he purifies the polluted in heart. That's good news. Praise God for that. By his purifying grace, he saves those who are polluted in heart. And the good news doesn't stop there. He purifies us. He not only forgives our sins and gives us the Holy Spirit, he changes us. The proverbial leopard spots start to go away. Not by tree rubbing, but by new spiritual DNA inside of us. And they will go away. The sin in our lives that we grieve, it'll go away. Not because we're great, but because Christ is so powerful. You have the Holy Spirit in you. God makes us pure in heart. What's the result of that, by the way? Well, we know this much. It's not perfection. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfection in heart. We know that. Or else it wouldn't say, for example, look back at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Or who, verse 6, hunger for holiness. If we were perfect, we wouldn't hunger for that. We wouldn't mourn sin. It doesn't mean perfect. Let's flesh this out a little bit. We've got a couple minutes. What does purity of heart look like? About five things. First, of course, it looks like you have a new nature now. You have the Holy Spirit. Again, we got to get away from, well, deeds that I do. Tell me stuff I do. Come back to nature. More than spots, DNA. You have the Holy Spirit. And then that will look like as God begins to purify us. Hallelujah. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:14, we're controlled by Christ's love for us. The word there, controlled, has the idea of compelled. See, before we're unsaved, we're controlled to do good stuff by either self-righteous motives or external things. Now, the idea of a believer, he's pushed along to righteousness inwardly by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the love that Christ has extended to him on the cross, having died for his sins on the cross of Calvary. So that controls us. That's pure in heart. I'm controlled by Christ's love for me. That's why, you know, during offering here and core values and songs, we try to just sing and talk about what Christ has done and what he's done and who he is. That's so motivating. Whether you're in the trial of your life or you need to be saved by faith in Christ tonight, the love that Christ has already shown is the most motivating thing. Amen? So that's what it looks like. Also, purity of heart looks like I want to please Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9, go back one, I think. 2 Corinthians 5:9, do we still have that? Go back a couple. Maybe we don't have it. 2 Corinthians 5:9 talks about all I want to please Christ. It's just so simple. There it is. We have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. That's purity of heart. That devotion to him. I want to honor him. In this trial, I want to honor him. At work, I want to honor him. When no one's watching especially, I want to honor him. That's purity of heart. Third, fear of Christ. Colossians 3, Paul writes this, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. The Greek word there for external service, it literally, it's a composite word that means a slave to the eye. A slave to the eye. We get the idea, right? A slave to who's watching. Like the Pharisees. That's impurity of heart. On the contrary, God says, has those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. What do you mean by that, Paul? Fearing the Lord. Purity of heart looks like fearing, just a sobered, he's a great God, and I'm not. He's not my homeboy. I wouldn't, God forbid, that I would ever think of him as such. He's his majesty, and I fear him. Reverence is the idea. Fourth, an awareness of and hatred for sin. That evidences a converted and therefore consequentially this purity of heart happening. How's that? Seeing and hating my sin. How's that? Because it's like this. Maybe at one time in your house or whatever, you've had that dark, filthy storage room or basement or garage, and you just kind of just threw stuff in there all the time, and just never, I don't want to go in there or deal with that later. Stuff keeps accumulating, dust gathers, mold grows, and so on. It's just a total mess in there. You've never gone in there. I need to clean it up eventually. And that day you go in, and flick, you turn the lights on, and you're shocked by the total mess and the filth in there. And you're jolted by it. That's what happens in the soul and salvation, day one and day till death. The Spirit turns the lights on. Holy Spirit has come in to give you a new nature. You see now, and being able to see is evidence of this new nature. So be encouraged by that in the battle. Be encouraged by that. It's such a battle. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells with the flesh, which is, by the way, answers the question, then why do we still sin this side of heaven? If I'm given a new nature, why? The grievous phenomena in the heart of a new believer, of any believer, older believers, why do I still sin? Because you still have, the theological term is the flesh. The flesh is still the residual sin nature that still hangs around in our soul, an immaterial part of us. The Puritans, of course, I love the phrase, referred to the flesh as the dark guest. The dark guest. It's lingering, Galatians 5, Paul talked about it this way. There's this battle. I say, walk by the Spirit. You'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. There's a battle. Desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other. Why? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. So notice, speaking to believers, believers want to please God. They want to have pure motives. You so desire to be controlled by Christ and to please Him. But the flesh, the dark guest, disrupts that. Praise God, you want to. Be encouraged, believer, you want to please God. And it is so grievous. You ought not interpret it as a sign of God's disfavor or that you're unsaved if there's a battle there. On the contrary. But be encouraged by this too. The flesh will not progressively overcome the Spirit. Quite the opposite. Romans 8:13, Paul said, if you live according to the flesh, in other words, if you're just high-handed, loosely obeying your flesh, you'll die. I mean, spiritual death, meaning you're not a believer. But, on the contrary, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. Evidencing you're saved. It's an indicative statement. It's not a, well, do this. It's this will happen. The Spirit will overcome the grievous work of the dark guest. Implications, a few observations. In some sense, then, well, in every sense, I should say. The pure heart is evidence in an act of sincerity before God, of honesty, not hypocrisy, an act of humble owning our sin, not haughtily hiding it. In that moment, you evidence the pure heart. By the way, this means, too, that no one can pollute an unbeliever already more than they are. If you have kids, for example, or whatever, just, you know, keep them away from certain people. Yes, we don't want, you know, external, unhelpful influence, but let's always remember, too, no one can, like, pollute us more than we already are. We have to be reborn. Third and last, then, by God's sovereign grace, He will purify the saved to perfection. He'll purify the saved to perfection. End of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. By God's sovereign grace, He'll purify the saved to perfection. They shall see God. What does that mean? They'll see God. That's what it means. They'll look at Him. How do you look at somebody? You're right next to them. You're where they live. You're in their house. You're in their presence. And we know from Scripture that's a lot of tension there because, you know, the eyes of sinful man can't look upon God, but the eyes of the perfectly pure hearts can be right there and holding His hand in the throne room of heaven. This process of purification will reach culmination and perfection. And all who have believed on Jesus Christ will stand in front of Him. They'll see the glorious King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They'll look upon Him who was pierced for their sins and fall down. They'll be right in His vicinity. And for all eternity, they'll be there, for some of us sooner, or some a little later. For all believers, it's certain. His coming eventually. They'll look upon Him. And it's so gracious, therefore, of God to be purifying our hearts in the rigors of sanctification, because He is preparing us for a nice meeting, should we say. To see the King of Kings. That's what makes heaven heaven. No more sin. Always Jesus. I pray if you don't know Him tonight, you'd be born again, friend. Be born again. Get yourself a new heart. Get yourself the Holy Spirit. Get the new nature tonight. What a great night to be saved. I couldn't think of a better one. Call on Him. Call on God. He loves you. He'll save you if you bow the knee and ask Him for help to be saved. And you'll come under His wing, under His permanent divine favor, and eventually you will see Him. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. Not as much as You love us. And we thank you. Thank you for your mercies on us, Lord, that you would come and rescue those who are totally polluted in heart, through no deeds of our own righteousness, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that your blood spilt out on Calvary is powerful. There is power in the blood to wash our sins away, give us a new heart, and perfectly purify us that we could stand before you in heaven. Oh, Lord, may we trust you in whatever it is we're going through today, tonight, tomorrow. Lord, may we lean hard on you. And those who aren't saved here tonight, please save them, Lord. By your grace, we pray. Amen.